Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. Glad to have you along today. So I was thinking about our discussion yesterday and trying to sort through some of the pushback, some of the questions. So before we move into new territory, let me see if I can articulate what I was trying to communicate this way. Now, you don't have to agree with me. In fact, my guess is most of you don't, which is fine. I'm just trying to show you what I see in the scripture, and you've got to figure out what you see there on your own. So in Genesis 2:16, we read this. The Lord God commanded the man, that of course is Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Right? So that's pretty simple. If you eat of that tree over there, then you will die. And when will you die? You'll die that day. All right, so we continue on the narrative. We know that Adam ate from that tree, and God did not kill him that day. So it seems to me that we now impose upon this text let me say it another different way. Something has to give. Either day doesn't mean day, or die doesn't mean die. Because Adam did not stop living. He didn't stop breathing on the day he ate. In fact, we know that he lived to be 930 years old. Right? So maybe day doesn't mean day. Or maybe die doesn't mean die. And that's what I get all the questions about. You know, is it spiritual death? Is it separation from God? Or is a day like 1,000 years with all that? But here's what, again, I may not persuade you, and that's fine. But at least as I read it, day means day and die means die. The ordinary use of these terms, let me show you, as it's already been used in Genesis. God called the light day. This is Genesis 1:5, where he created the sun, the moon, stars, and all that. He called the light day and the darkness he called night. There was one evening, one morning, one day. Same word in the Hebrew and the Greek, day. Now, do you think day here means something other than a 24-hour period? There are those who argue that. They argue that the world is millions and millions, if not billions of years old, because that's what science, quote-unquote, tells us. And some would argue it fits perfectly with the Genesis narrative because this is not to be limited to a 24-hour period here in Genesis 1. Day can mean a long period of time. It can be just a poetic, narratival way of saying God created it, that kind of thing. But a day doesn't have to mean a day, according to some. I think a day here means day. He goes on. God called, this is verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning, a second day. A little bit later, there was evening, there was morning, a third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons. It's for days and years." There was evening and morning, there was a fourth day. Morning and evening, there was the fifth day. And then, of course, we get down to the sixth day and the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it. So, and that's just one example. Chapter 1 here in chapter 2, when he says, "On the day you eat from it," it sure seems to me like he means in that 24-hour period. Okay, well, if that day means day, then what about death? He didn't die, so he must not mean actual death, must be spiritual death, whatever that means. or some kind of separation from God or something, which again is not in the text here at all. So you'd have to go somewhere else and prove that. If you trace this word death through and this phrase that's used through, it's just used again and again and again and again and again for being put to death. So what I'm arguing is there is a third option that God really did say to Adam within the 24-hour period on that day. When you eat from that tree, you will die. You will stop breathing. You will be put to death. I think that's what God said to Adam. I think it's what he meant. The third option that I see fits perfectly with the whole story here is God showed him mercy. God showed him mercy. He deserved to die that day, but because there's a bigger story, because God's got a bigger plan, he is going to fill the earth with people and create this inheritance for his son, he showed Adam mercy. And as I made the point yesterday as we were ending, there was a creature that did die on that day. At least I think he did. Remember, God covered Adam and Eve with skins that day, and skins come from animals. I think, and again, I'm speculating, and my speculation is based on how the entire story unfolds. Why did God cover their shame? Because they had sinned, and he covered their shame with the skins of an animal, which is precisely what we see through the Old Covenant sacrificial system, pointing ultimately to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and all that. So that's the way I see it. You can see it differently. I'm just, I was, as I was pondering this all day yesterday, trying to figure out why do we so quickly make day or death mean something other than what they seem to mean just in your prima facie reading? I think it's because we're imposing back on the text things we've been told, like spiritual death or day being a nebulous period of time. I don't know, whatever. So let's go on then. And we're going to look at how the story continues to unfold. And here's the thing. I put this in the thumbnail, which, by the way, the person who said, asked me on the comments if I'm looking for a professional thumbnail producer. No, I'm not. Thanks. I'm happy with mine. They may not be professional looking, but I kind of like it, and that's where we're at. So thanks for your offer. As we read the scripture, doesn't it read more like fantasy than nonfiction? I think it does. I think we have to be careful. We can read so much of the writings of men, and especially theology, that we read the Bible as though it is a theology. It doesn't quite work. You know, we don't have chapters and verses and headings. And we do have chapters and verses, but we don't have sentences. We don't have paragraphs. We don't have chapter headings, is what I mean. We don't have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, at least not as originally given. And, you know, we don't have the doctrine of God, doctrine of Holy Spirit, doctrine of whatever. It's a story. It's a story. It reads more like Lord of the Rings. It reads more like the Chronicles of Narnia. It reads more like, dare I say it, Harry Potter than J.I. Packer or John Piper. I mean, look at Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent. The serpent, God is talking to a snake because the snake had talked to the woman and deceived the woman and enticed her to sin against God. And now God's talking to the snake. That does not read like nonfiction to me. And it seems like even for conservative scholars, Christian scholars, they agree that this happened in reality. They don't deny that this is a serpent here, but everything is interpreted through the lens of a system of theology such that it really loses the impact of the story. And I'm going to show you a few other things that I think are going to, if you haven't pondered this, it's going to make you crazy. All right. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all cattle, living creatures of the field. On your belly you will crawl, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. It appears to me that this serpent was not bound to crawling on the ground until this moment. Do you see that? I mean, it. Otherwise, it doesn't seem like it would be a curse. It wouldn't be a new judgment. So apparently the snake was upright, and then now he is destined to crawl on his belly. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. We talked about this yesterday. I just want to remind you, this is a place where covenant theologians will go to say God made a covenant of grace with Adam. And I remind you, he's not talking to Adam. He's talking to the snake. He doesn't promise Adam anything here. He promises the snake something. That the woman is going to have offspring, and that offspring is going to crush your head. Then he turns to the woman who had disobeyed and says, the consequences of your actions are that now when you have children, it's going to be extremely painful. I've watched my wife give birth 3 times, and yeah, I can't imagine what it was like on her end. And now there's going to be strife between the woman and her husband. You're going to want to control him. You're going to want to rule over him, the Hebrew says. And he will dominate you. He will rule over you. This is not a statement about their authority. This is a statement about the dynamics within the relationship. They're going to fight for control. The woman's going to want to usurp his control. And that is why I think we continue to have battles in marriages today of husbands acting more like Adam and abdicating until they get frustrated, and then they could try to dominate, and the woman wanting to take control of the relationship. Then he turns to Adam, and notice he does not enter into a covenant of grace with him. He says, the consequences of your eating from that tree is you're going to work hard, and it's not going to bear as much fruit as it would otherwise have. It's going to produce thorns and thistles and so on. And then you're going to die. You're eventually going to return to the dust. Then the Lord God said, now that the man has become like one of us, who's he talking to? Who's the Lord talking to? There's a plurality here. He's become like one of us. In the story so far, we don't know. Now, I pointed out yesterday when it says, let us make man in our image, because of what we know in the New Testament, it makes sense that the Son would be there as well, because we're told that the Son was part of creating the universe. So let us make man, that kind of thing. But at this point in the story in Genesis 3, we don't know. We just know that God is talking to somebody else. He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The snake was right. The snake was telling the truth, at least in part. Remember, the snake said, God is knows if you eat of it, you'll become like him and know good and evil. And God is saying, yep, that's what happened. Now, man knows good and evil. Because of that, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Or in the Greek, it's into the age. All right, so there's both these trees in the garden. There's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of life. All the drama so far is around this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the man ate from. And God says, now he knows good and evil. He's like us. Now we have to make sure he doesn't eat from the other tree. because if he eats from that tree, he will go on living. He will not die. Tell me that doesn't read more like fantasy than nonfiction. There's that tree over there. If he can get to it and he eats it, he won't die. So how's the Lord going to prevent it? He expelled him from the orchard in Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. When he drove the man out, he placed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden angelic sentries, usually translated cherubim, who used the flame of a whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. There's this garden. The Garden of Eden is beautiful. It's wonderful. And now God is kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he puts this angelic creature there with a flaming sword so the man can't get in and eat from that tree that'll cause him to live forever. That's cool. How cool is that? Which obviously raises the question, is that tree of life still out there somewhere, and is there still an angel guarding it? Maybe. I mean, was it destroyed in the flood? Maybe. It's just an interesting question, isn't it? What if it is? Would that bother you? If there's still a tree that has fruit on it, that if man were to eat from it, he would live forever, and then an angel there guarding it? Wouldn't bother me any. It was there. Whether it's still there or not, is we just don't know. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Then she said, I have created a man just as the Lord did. That's not quite the way it's phrased in either the Hebrew or the Greek. I've created a man with the help of God, or by God, by means of God is what they say. But she created a man. She gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel took care of the flocks while Cain cultivated the ground. So now we have a division of labor here. Abel is taking care of the animals. Cain is raising crops. So they're doing what they were told to do. They are reproducing, multiplying, and filling the earth, and they're ruling and subduing the earth. That's what's happening there. They, even after they are expelled from Eden, it's harder now, but they're still doing what the Lord gave man to do in Genesis 1. At the designated time, Cain brought fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord. Abel brought some from the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. The Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering, he was not pleased. I think it's because Abel brought the firstborn. This was a presentation in faith. By offering to God the firstborn, he's saying, I trust you that you're going to bring more animals. You're going to increase our flock. And it appears that Cain did not bring of the first fruits. He didn't have faith, and that's why God was not pleased with it. So Cain became angry, and he's downcast. And so now God has this conversation with him. Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? Is it not true that if you do what is right, you'll be fine? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, desires to dominate you. You must subdue it. Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And of course, you know the story. He kills him. The Lord shows up. Where is your brother? Again, like I said yesterday, is that a real question? No, it's a rhetorical question. Of course, he knew. He replied, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? The Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So now you are banished from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you try to cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its best for you. So the consequences here of Cain's murder is he's going to wander on the earth. He's going to be a kind of nomadic creature, and he's not going to be able to easily raise crops. Cain says, my punishment is too great. Look, you're driving me out of the land. I must hide from your presence. I will be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. I'm scared for my life now if you send me from here. The Lord said, all right then, if anyone kills Cain, Cain will be avenged seven times as much. that the Lord put a special mark on Cain so that no one who found him would strike him down. What do we do with this? I mean, Cain just committed murder. Murder. He killed his brother and then lied about it. Basically, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. You do know you killed him. And the ground is crying out to me. His blood is crying out to me. So that's it. You're not going to raise crops easily and you're banished from here. Go. Just go wander the earth. And Cain cries out and says, no, someone's going to find me and kill me. And the Lord says, all right. And somehow he marks him. What is this mark? What is this sign that's put on him? And everybody knows hands off. And if you kill this murderous liar or lying murderer, God will avenge him seven times? That doesn't make any sense. What in the world? So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain was intimate with his wife. She became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was building a city, and he named the city after his son, Enoch. So the story goes on. God's command, rule and subdue the earth. It's going to be harder now. It's going to be much harder now. But the command still stands. Go fill the earth with humans and subdue it. Build civilization. Build cities, which is exactly what Cain does. To Cain was born Irad and all these others, getting to Lamech, who was an evil dude. And he gave birth to Jabal, who is the first of those who live in tents and keep livestock. So now we have these nomadic farmers that follow after Jabal or whatever. The name of his brother was Jubal. He was the first of all who played the harp and the flute. So now we have music. You see, man's going out and reproducing and filling the earth and subduing it. And now we have civilization. We have cities. We have nomadic farmers who are figuring out that we can feed our crops here for a while. And then we pack them up and move them over there. We'll get some fresh grass and that kind of thing. And we're going to build tents so that we have some place to live and create these mobile civilizations. Now we have instruments, which as a musician myself, I love this. This is the beginning of music. Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, who heated metal and shaped all kinds of tools made of bronze and iron. Now we've got iron workers, metallurgy, and so on. And then Lamech follows in the sign of his, in the same way of his father. Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, saying, God has given me another child in place of Abel because Cain killed him. Also a son born to Seth, whom he named Enosh. The time people began to worship the Lord, they began to call on the name of the Lord. All right, there's a couple of things I want to get to, but I see some comments in here. Let me take a look at some of these. Rob says, is this not similar to what took place with Nineveh? God promised judgment, but showed them mercy. Yeah, exactly. You realize, do I even want to open this can of worms? The same scripture that says God does not repent says God repents. He repented. That's the word that is used there in with Nineveh. He repented and did not destroy them. So I say we just have to be careful and not let our systematic theology force us into unbiblical conclusions on things. Rob, a talking snake and donkey seems to fit some type of fantasy. Yeah, obviously we're far away in the narrative from the talking donkey, but it's there. The co-op family, I think that's what it says. Is it a story that's spiritually true, but maybe not historically, or true in a wooden, literal sense? I don't know what spiritually true would mean. I believe it is a story that is true unless the text requires us to interpret something figuratively. That does happen. But we have to make sure that the scripture itself points us to a figurative interpretation rather than rationality. We don't want man's logic telling us it's figurative. And I like figurative better than spiritual. Maybe that's what you meant by spiritual, but I prefer the term figurative because I think we all know what that means. I don't know what spiritual true means. Rob says the covenant of grace is with the snake. Yeah, I don't think that's a covenant of grace with the snake. It's a covenant of death. I'm going to crush you. When does the story of Genesis go from fantasy to history, the murder of Abel? Yeah, and so let me be clear in case I was unclear. I don't think it is fantasy. I think it's real. I'm not suggesting this is fantasy. I'm saying it reads more like fantasy. And the reason I'm stressing that is because we tend to interpret it as though it is a systematic theology book. And I'm saying it is not. It is a story. And it reads more like fantasy. It's not fantasy. Fantasy is fiction. Fantasy is not real. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. They're not real. I love Lord of the Rings. It's not real. This is real. But it's not this closed, rational system that we sometimes think it is. Very important distinction. I'm glad you asked that question because I don't want anybody to hear me saying I think this is fantasy. I'm saying it reads more like fantasy. I'm comparing it to fantasy versus nonfiction. Rob says it may be best to see it as historical narrative that is soaked in fantasy. Yeah, and again, I'm only using fantasy as a comparison. It's not fantasy. You shouldn't call it fantasy. Do you now see the distinction? Don't call it fantasy, but we should read it more like fantasy than we read like nonfiction, in my view. Paul says, is the serpent Lucifer, who looked like a serpent creature and God limited him in some way to roaming the earth? Possibly. So I don't see any reason to think the serpent isn't a serpent, but the question is, first of all, Lucifer is not a biblical term. That's from a bad translation from the King James. But is it Satan? And yeah, I think the Revelation tells us that Satan is the serpent of old. So I think he took the form of the serpent. So it makes sense to me the snake is now on the ground, and that's also figurative for what God is doing with Satan. Possible that we cannot divide in such a manner. It's all historical, but at the same time, it's full of fantasy and poetic elements. Yeah, again, I would not say it's full of fantasy, but it is full of figures and images and events and things that are in our minds much more like fantasy than they are. Co-op, not sure it matters. Its purpose tells a story that points to Jesus regardless. Well, it does matter from this standpoint. Jesus referred to Adam and the Garden of Eden as real historical figures. So I wouldn't want to say that any of it is fiction. David Miller, Doug, I just discovered you a couple weeks ago. Thank you for your refreshing ministry. Oh, thank you. That's very kind. Welcome. Glad that you're here. Jeff Plaza, God's word is fantastic. Yes. Okay. Good. Edgar, where Genesis was the bench press created? All right, very good. So let's go on. Time is fleeing away here, but I want you to see a few other things that are just they blow our minds. So chapter 5 begins, and again, this is our chapter 5. Moses didn't write chapters, right? These numbers are just put in here for a quick reference, but Moses is just continuing his work here. When God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and named them man, or humankind. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Can you imagine, guys? You're 130 years old, still having children. The length of time Adam lived and became the father of Seth was 800 years. During this time, he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Adam was 930 years, and then he died. same word that was used in Genesis 2, on the day you eat it, you shall surely die. So I think God showed him mercy on that day, but eventually he did die 930 years later. Can you imagine? Talk about fantasy-like. I mean, next week, a week from today, I'm going to be 54. I mean, I'm barely out of diapers compared to Adam. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living to be 930 years old? That is unlike anything we know. I mean, it makes the news when somebody lives to be 100. Not quite a tenth of what Adam lived to be. Seth lived 105, became the father of Enosh. Seth lived 807 years before he became the father of Enosh, had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Seth was 912 years. And it goes on. The entire lifetime of Enosh was 905 years. And then Kenan. The entire lifetime of Kenan was 910 years. Mahalalel was 895 years. Jared, 800 years. Total was 962. Methuselah, you probably know this one from Bible trivia games. Methuselah, the longest man recorded in the scripture, 969 years. All right, so check this out. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Enoch was 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he disappeared because God took him away. The Hebrew says he walked with God and was not. What do you do with that in your systematic theology? The wages of sin is death. Enoch didn't die. The writer of Hebrews says that explicitly. Because of his faith, Enoch didn't die. He just was walking along, and then he's not on earth anymore. The first rapture. It's the story. He's just gone. He just vanishes. God took him away. He didn't die. If you read this like a systematic theology, you're going to try to come up with some explanation dealing with sin and total depravity and death and condemnation. Or we could just let the text say what it says and let the writer of Hebrews tell us, because he had faith. It's Hebrews 11. Oops. Let me just read this for you. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Don't theologize it. Just accept it as given. It's not going to fit any of your theological boxes. All right, let me wrap it up here. Goes on with more and more and more. Noah is born. We'll come back to Noah tomorrow. Lamech, the entire, and so on. After Noah was 500 years, he had 500 years old. He had Shem and Ham and Japheth. All right, chapter 6. When humankind, when man, began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. All right, so it's a general statement. Man is now multiplying. Man is doing what God told men to do, reproduce. So humans are having babies. We've just read about a bunch of them in chapter 5. And they're having daughters. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of human, the daughters of man, were beautiful. Thus they took wives for themselves from any they chose. This phrase, the sons of God, as it appears here in the Hebrew, is only found in one other Old Testament work. It's in what we call the book of Job. Do you know what the sons of God refers to in the book of Job? Anyone? The sons of God appeared before, let's see, how does it read? I'll just go take a look at it while I'm seeing if anybody has this. Here's how it reads in Job 1:6. Now the day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also arrived among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From roving about on the earth, from walking back and forth on it," and so on. Yeah, Dale got it. Angelic beings. They're joining with Satan as they go into the presence of the Lord. And the sons of God there are called, are you, that's the word used to describe these angelic beings. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humankind were beautiful. Thus, they took wives for themselves from any they chose. It sure reads like these angelic creatures are procreating with these human women. And I would argue that Jude verifies this. Now, there are plenty of people, especially in our day, who say, well, that can't be because spirits can't procreate with humans. Except, of course, when God's spirit did it with Mary, but that's the exception they're willing to make. But this can't be. So the sons of God has to be the offspring of Seth. And the daughters of man are the wicked line flowing from Cain, so on. Well, the text doesn't say that. And again, based on the other occurrence of sons of God, in my opinion, the weight falls heavily on the side of these are angelic beings procreating with women. I don't know how that works. It would seem obvious that they took on human form. But if Satan can take the form of a serpent, and if we see elsewhere in Scripture that angels come in the appearance in the form of man, for instance, why can't this happen? If it's true, does that not read far more like fantasy than nonfiction? It's a story. It's true. It's a real story. That's why I say we shouldn't actually, that's why I'm trying to be very clear here. I'm not saying this is fantasy. I'm saying it reads like fantasy. Yeah, Peter, great point. The messengers came to Lot trying to rape them. And those are angelic beings. I don't know how it works. Our standard view of angels don't seem to allow this, but maybe it's because we are not reading the scripture. We're reading other things. It appears to me these angelic beings are having children with these human wives, and God doesn't like it. As Jude would put it, they left their proper realm. All of this is continuing the story of Jesus. And that's how we need to read it. And we've always got to guard against imposing our systems instead of letting the text say what it says and reading it as intended and realizing that God doesn't always do things the same way. Like with Enoch, just poof, he's gone. Didn't die. It's appointed for man once to die and then judgment. except for Enoch. It's a story of Jesus. All right, I will call it a day there. Ponder it. Go back and read some more of the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter. The New Testament's not a systematic theology either. It's still story. And see if you begin to see Jesus and the setting for Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus everywhere. All right, have a great day. We'll come back and continue down this path tomorrow. Grace and peace to you.